Our text for this morning is Ezekiel chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, fumigating the mountains of Israel. I encourage you to put your Bibles down and hear the word of the Lord. You can open them back up after we're done, but in the meantime, let's just hear the scriptures together. The following message of the Lord came to me. Human, direct your face toward the mountains of Israel. Prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord Yahweh. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared to the mountains and hills, ravines and valleys. See, I am wielding a sword against you. I am about to demolish your high places. Your altars will be leveled, your chapels smashed. I will hew your victims down before your dung pellets. I will lay the corpses of the descendants of Israel before their dung pellets. I will strew your bones round about the altars. In all your residential areas, the towns will lie desolate and the shrines will be leveled. In order that your altars may lie desolate and be desecrated, your dung pellets may be smashed and obliterated, your incense altars may be hewn down, and your accoutrements may be expunged, and the victims in your midst may fall. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. But a few I will spare among the nations, inasmuch as some of you will escape the sword when you are scattered among the mountains. There, among the nations to which they have been taken captive, your escapees will remember me. How broken-hearted I have been over their promiscuous heart that has turned away from me, and over their eyes that have whored after their dung pellets. They will loathe themselves because of the evil actions that they have committed. That is, for all their abominable deeds. And they will know that I am Yahweh. I have not threatened in vain to inflict this evil upon them. This is what the Lord Yahweh has declared. Clap your hand and stomp your foot. Say, ah! On account of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they will fall by the sword, by famine, and by plague. The person who is far away will die by the plague, and the person who is nearby will fall by the sword, and the person who remains under siege will die by famine, as I vent all my wrath on them. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. When their victims appear in the midst of their dung pellets, round about their altars on every high hill, on every mountain top, under every green tree, and beneath every luxuriant oak, the cult sites where they presented fragrant savors to all their dung pellets, I will stretch out my hand against them and turn the land into an utter desolation from the desert as far as Riblah in all of their residential areas. And they will know that I am the Lord. This is an amazing text. What are we going to do with this passage? In it, we see the Lord expressing his fury over what is happening in his day. Now, in our day, we know the concept of fumigation. Fumigation is the process of using chemicals to root out and destroy noxious pests, whether they are germs or rodents or other things. On our farms and in our factories, we have to occasionally fumigate the place. I worked for Robin Hood Flour Mills in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, while I was in the university. And every 6 months or so, we'd have to shut down the whole mill to fumigate because little larvae show up in the flour. And of course, this is what we do also when we have those favorite friends of ours, bed bugs. The only solution for bed bugs is the fumigation process. Well, our text this morning is about fumigation, rooting out the rot and the evil and the insects and the rodents that are plaguing the land. In the book of Deuteronomy, Ezekiel, we have references to fumigation elsewhere as well. I draw your attention, for instance, to chapter 36, verses 13 and following in chapter 36, verse 16. Some of the son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood that they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their dung pellets. And I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed among the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. Out of concern for his holy name, he had to fumigate the land that he had given to them as their grant, and they had defiled it with all their evils. Now, in that text, the Lord is looking back on a past event. The land has already been fumigated there, just as pest control companies do, as we are familiar with. The Lord is the divine Orkin man. In Ezekiel 6, the Lord serves notice that he is coming to fumigate the land, and he's letting the rodents know he's coming. I suppose that we should recognize the Lord's grace in the fact that he gives the people advance warning. He was not obligated to do so. Actually, as we will see in a moment, he had given them a warning long ago. Did you notice verse 10? And they will know that I am the Lord. I have not threatened in vain to inflict this evil upon them. This does not refer primarily to Ezekiel's present warning. It refers to the curses embedded in the covenant in Leviticus 26, 14 to 39, and Deuteronomy 28, 15 to 68. When the Lord had established his covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, included in the document, in the terms of a covenant, was a listing of the consequences of infidelity to him and to the covenant. And when that covenant was renewed with a new generation on the plains of Moab, these curses were reiterated and reinforced as Moses' means of stimulating joyful obedience to the Lord as the thank you for his grace. There was a pastoral concern in Moses as he preached this sermon. Paul understood the nature of and response of God perfectly. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself, for you who judge others do these very same things. And we know that God, in his justice, will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? But because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For the day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's from Romans, Paul. Well, in Ezekiel 6, we see the chickens are coming home to roost. And of course, this 500-year-old proverb speaks of curses being like chickens. They always come back home, meaning that at some point our offensive words or actions will boomerang back and hit us in keeping with the way we have treated and invoked evil on others. Now, in ancient Israel, a house was rendered ceremonially unclean by the presence of a ritually pure, impure person. In Ezekiel 36:17, which I read earlier, Ezekiel illustrates the notion with reference to a woman who is momentarily unclean because of childbirth or menstruation. Of course, there's no moral problem with that kind of uncleanness. And there is no guilt, whether it involves male or female emissions. These are natural bodily functions. But Ezekiel's illustration works for a society that is preoccupied with external purity, all the ritual performances that they go through, but pays no heed to the fundamental moral and spiritual rot that is degrading the body from the inside. In Jesus' words, Matthew 15, "Don't you see that whatever goes into your mouth, into the mouth, passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles a person. It's not what goes in, it's what comes out. For out of the heart come." And of course, now you understand that Hebrew has no separate word for brain. He really means your brain. "Out of your brain come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile anybody." This is what Ezekiel is talking about in chapter 6. I would like to look at the text diagnostically, asking how the prophet is to announce the Lord's assessment of Israel's pathology and the solution to be applied. However we begin, before we begin, let me notice quickly the structure of this relatively short oracle. That is, short by Ezekiel standards. We actually have one that's only 14 verses, which makes it a little simpler in some respects. Obviously, the boundaries of this text unit, this oracle, are set by what we call the word event formula in 6:1 and then again in 7:1. "The word of the Lord came to me saying." This signals a new oracle, the beginning of one and the beginning of the next, which means that chapter 6 is one continuous oracle. Following the command to prophesy in 6:2, it divides into two parts, a longer main panel, verses 1 to 10, with a shorter after wave, verses 11 to 14. The transition is signaled in verses 10 to 11 with a concluding recognition formula, "Then they will know that I am the Lord." And a new citation formula, "Thus has Adonai the Lord declared." Now you notice in Ezekiel he is forever attributing his words to God. "The word of the Lord came to me saying, then you will know that I am the Lord. Thus has Adonai declared." It's not Ezekiel talking. These are God's words. However, then the two parts divide into subsections, as you see on your outline. Now, the dominance of this formula, "then they will know that I am the Lord." Did you hear it four times as I was reading? Obviously, this generation doesn't know that the Lord is, that Yahweh is the Lord. But it leaves no doubt about the point of this prophecy. This is what we call a proof oracle. Its intention is not simply to announce judgment on the mountains of Israel, but to declare that when these events happen, the mountains will know that God is the Lord, or the Lord is God, or the identity of Yahweh. This is the goal, that the mountains and its population, they, verses 10 and 14, will know the person and presence of the Lord in this event. But now let's get back to our diagnostic analysis of the prophecy. I'll do this by asking four questions. Who is the addressee? That is, what needs to be fumigated? 2, what is the pest that needs to be eradicated by fumigation? 3, what is the process of fumigation? And then 4, what is the goal of the fumigation? So let's talk about the target. This text is remarkable in several ways, not the least of which is the role that inanimate objects play in the drama. We get the first signal in the Lord's command to the prophet in verse 2. Human, direct your face toward the mountains of Israel. Prophesy against them and say. And then the prophet himself is to make it clear to whom he is speaking when he seeks to get the attention of the rhetorical audience. We've talked about this before. There are often two audiences in Ezekiel's preaching. There is the rhetorical audience and the real audience. He is supposed to turn to the mountains of Israel, set your face against them, and proclaim to the mountains. But while he's addressing the mountains, the real audience consists of the fellow exiles who have come to watch his antics or to listen to him. Hear the O mountains, Ezekiel starts. O mountains! It's like in the Shema. Shema Yisrael. Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. Hear, O mountains, hear the word of the Lord. But he isn't done yet. Adding a third formula, he lets the mountains know that he's not giving his own private thoughts. Thus has Adonai Yahweh declared to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, and the valleys. Well, now we know that the word mountains doesn't mean only the mountains, like Mount Zion or Mount Gerizim or Ebal or Hermon or Gibeah or Carmel. This quartet of designations, mountains, hills, ravines, and valleys, emphasizes he is actually addressing the entire country, the land of Israel. And the mountains functions as synecdoche for the whole or vice versa. I mean, we do this too. We often do this. Do you have a Kleenex? May I have a Kleenex? May I borrow a Kleenex? Well, what's a Kleenex? It's a brand name. What you're really asking about is a tissue. Do you have a tissue? There are lots of other brands for, I was going to say, for Kleenexes. No, there aren't. There's only one brand. And the Kleenex folks really like it when you do that. We grew up in northern Saskatchewan, and there in the winter, you've got to have fun, some fun in the wintertime. So what do? You get yourself a snowmobile. We don't talk about snowmobiles. We talk about skidoos. The Skidoo company loves it when you do that because you've just advertised it. It represents a bigger category, and that's what's happening here. The mountains represents the whole geography. The identity of the pronouns is maintained throughout, of the addressee is maintained throughout by the pronouns. When Ezekiel talks about your high places, your altars, your incense altars, your slain, your bones, your dwellings, your idols, then you will know that I am Yahweh. Who is the you? It's always the land of Israel. Now that's really remarkable, isn't it? Because something that has no ears is expected to hear the word of the Lord. And something that has no mind will know that he is the Lord. In fact, throughout, he treats the house of Israel as the other. When he talks about Israel, he says, then they will know that I am the Lord. But his addressee is you. How does this work? Those of you who were with us here in Deuteronomy, you know exactly how it works. You will remember we spoke about the Lord's covenant with Israel involving a triangular relationship with the Lord, the people, and the land of Israel. The descendants of Abraham are the people and the land that the Lord has promised to the Israelites as their covenant possession and covenant partner. At the special ceremony envisioned in Deuteronomy 27 and fulfilled in Joshua 8, the land was formally integrated, incorporated into the covenant relationship. This explains why, when the relationships are involved are healthy, the land acts. Land is inert, but it acts. It yields food. It provides home for the population. It yields food for the people and the livestock and offers security for them. Later on in chapter 35, we'll hear about the land vomiting its population out. Does land vomit? Of course not, it doesn't. But this is a way of personifying the land as an integral part of this covenant relationship. And in this oracle, you will remember that of the four pillars that on which the people are basing their security, God's promise to be their God eternally that he made at Sinai, God's promise to Abraham to give them the land eternally, God's promise to David that there would always be a David on the throne eternally, and God's promise to make Jerusalem his permanent home. Well, here it's obviously the land. He is addressing that false base of security and well-being. To Abraham and later to his descendants, the Lord had granted eternal title to the promised land. Now, the people in Ezekiel's real audience, the exiles, and in his hypothetical audience, people back home, thought this triangle was eternal and irrevocable. The point of this text is to demolish that false hope of security and to remind the people that within the covenant itself, the Lord had specified that while the promise of land will never be retracted, the land's performance within that relationship was contingent on the people's fidelity to the Lord. Indeed, the covenant blessings and curses reminded the people that any given generation that turns its back on the Lord has forfeited the right to his blessing, which the land is the key. Hence, occupancy of the land in the land and enjoyment of its fruit. Here, the land of Israel is the addressee that needs fumigation. The land. Ezekiel talks. This is another reason why some people think Ezekiel is nuts. What's he doing talking to the hills? He's out of his mind. No, he's not. He's very clearly into the mind of God. Let's talk about the need for fumigation. Why does the land need to be fumigated? It's clear from this passage that the land is not actually the problem. The land has done no wrong within the covenant relationship. Just as houses do not defile themselves, but are defiled by those who live in them, so the land has been defiled by its inhabitants. This problem is reflected in the first part, verses 1 to 7, and in the last, by a catalog, a list of symbols of the problem. your high places, your altars, your incense altars, your idols, and other fabrications on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree and every leafy oak. You've got these defiling things. Now, of course, this last part of the description, in it, we hear echoes from Moses. Under every green tree and on every high hill. Where have we heard that before? Deuteronomy 12. Here's what they were supposed to do. These are the ordinances and the judgments that you keep by doing them in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall totally demolish all the high places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. There it is. You shall tear down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, burn their Asherah poles with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You may not treat the Lord your God this way. Well, that was the that's the charge. What had the people done? When they moved into the land, instead of taking care of business as the Lord had commanded, the Israelites had simply taken over the pagan cult installations and either continued to worship these pagan gods. If you read the book of Judges, over and over, 7, 8 times, then the people abandoned the Lord and went after all the Baals and the Ashtoreths of the land. Or they adopted pagan rituals and applied them to worship of the Lord. Syncretism. That's why he says, Moses had said, you shall not treat Yahweh this way. Don't worship Yahweh the way the pagans worship their gods. You can't simply baptize their religion with Yahwistic content and think you're okay. I feel a sermon coming on. But instead of taking care of business as the Lord had commanded, they had simply adopted the pagan gods or adapted their rituals to the worship of the Lord on every formerly pagan site. But the Lord offers his own interpretation of this this behavior by his designation that he uses for idols. Gilulim. This word occurs about 50 times in the First Testament, 40 of which are in Ezekiel, and 6 in this chapter. Now you know why we need to talk about fumigation. The stuff reeks to high heaven. But Ezekiel didn't invent this metaphorical use of the word. The Lord had used it himself in Leviticus 26:30. Notice how we keep going back to 26:30? When it comes, and it surely will, it will happen exactly as I said. And here you have it. I will destroy your high places. I will cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your Gilulim, and my soul will abhor you. That's Leviticus, way back there. God was using this word. In fact, in Ezekiel 6, 4 to 5, we hear clear echoes of that curse. Your altars will be leveled, your chapels smashed. I will hew your victims down before your altars, lay the corpses of your descendants of Israel before their Gilulim. I will strew your bodies round about your altars. And then in Deuteronomy 29:17, Moses had talked about their disgusting things, shikutzim, and their idols, gilulim, of wood and stone and silver and gold, which were among them. Well, of all the words used, available, accessible, to speak about idols in the book, this is Ezekiel's favorite. The word is based on a root meaning to roll. So it's the round things, which suggests it represents round things that roll. In Ezekiel's time, it referred to sheep or goat or ibex feces, which are typically shaped like peanuts, which suggests that for equivalent effect, we should probably translate it something like dung pellets or manure pellets. Perhaps even the common four-letter word that starts with S and ends with T. And euphemistically, we talk about BS. That's what we are doing. Only Ezekiel would not have said BS. He just said the word. That's what you're bowing down to. That's what idols are to God. You've exchanged him, your Savior, for BS. Worshiping idols is like bowing down before and offering sacrifices to a pile of manure. But notice the shocking reference too. The places where they offered soothing aroma to all their piles of manure. Ezekiel is playing with this notion. Verse 13. No wonder the place needs to be fumigated. Manure smells. Trust me, I grew up on a farm where we raised sheep and cattle and hogs. And when you came in to dinner after cleaning out the pig barn, everybody in the house said, "What smells in here?" To God, idols are feces. And to worship idols is a horrifically smelly business. The soothing aroma that pure sacrifices to him represent have been replaced by an entire system of worship that needs to be flushed. You can hear and feel God's disposition in verse 9. There among the nations to which they've been taken captive, your escapees will remember me, how brokenhearted I have been over their promiscuous heart that has turned away from me, and over their eyes that have whored after their BS. They will loathe themselves because of the evil actions that they have committed. It's a smelly business, and you smell just like the idols you worship. And in verse 11, he characterizes the actions of Israel as all the evil abominations of the house of Israel. Can you get more comprehensive than that? It stinks to high heaven and needs to be fumigated, which leads to the process of fumigation. It's clear from the very beginning who the fumigator is in this oracle. God is. Notice the first person pronouns, verses 4 and 5 and 14. See, I am wielding a sword against you. I am about to demolish your high places. I will hew your victims down before your dung pellets. I will lay the corpses of the descendants of Israel before their dung pellets. I will strew your bones around. Who's doing it? And then in verse 14, I will stretch out my hand against them, and I will turn the land into an utter desolation from the desert as far as Riblah in all their residential areas. Now, while the Lord is the Orkin God, as he had been in chapter 5, he identifies the means that he uses. These are his chemicals: sword, famine, and plague. Oh, we heard that before. What will be the effects? Essentially, the mountains, hills, ravines, and valleys will be rid of everything that defiles. The whole landscape will be laid waste with respect to the defiling objects, altars, incense altars, high places. They are destroyed, demolished, smashed, ruined, made desolate, cut down, and blotted out. Different words. Hebrew has lots of words for getting rid of something. And here's a whole list of them. And how about those who worship these smelly pellets of dung with their perfumed offerings? Well, of them the Lord declares, I will hew your victims down before your dung pellets. Really? That means the dung pellets can't defend you. And exposing how ridiculous this is. I will lay the corpses of the descendants of Israel before their dung pellets. I will strew your bones around your altars. God is doing this deliberately, desecrating everything. We become what we worship. The idols will not be able to protect their worshipers from God's fury. The scene of and smell of bones and corpses piled up around piles of dung pellets is macabre. Again, if I were a cartoonist, I would try drawing this, but I'm not a cartoonist. And in verse 12, he returns to a more familiar refrain from chapter 5. The person who is far away will die by the plague. The person who is nearby will fall by the sword. And the person who remains under siege will die by famine as I vent all my wrath on them. Ezekiel has not forgotten that hair in the hem. There will be some who escape. When he cut off his hair, he spared some. And they think they're going to be okay. Well, Ezekiel will have words for his immediate audience later. The outcome of the fumigation. What's the goal here? Oh, but halfway through this prediction of horror, we hear a hint of good news delivered to the land, to the addressees. Did you notice this in verses 8, 9, and 10? But I will spare a few among the nations, inasmuch as some of you will escape. Oh, now he's talking to his audience, his real audience. Some of you will escape. Ah, you already have. When you are scattered among the countries, there among the nations which they have been. Now he's talking to the land again. He goes back and forth with his two audiences. Where they have been taken captive, your escapees will remember me. How brokenhearted I have been over their promiscuous heart that is turned away from me and over their eyes that hoard against their dung. He's having a conversation with a land. Two parties of this covenant are talking about the third party. That's what they did. Then they will loathe themselves because of the evil actions they've committed, their abominable deeds, and they will know that I am Yahweh. It's a remarkable statement. Out of nowhere, we get a hint of better news. Several features of this are of better news we should note. First, the Lord himself is behind the good news. It's like rooting out cancer. You got to cut out the whole thing with what objective? To spare the healthy stuff. Well, here, he will ensure a few I will spare. It's not just, oh, they happen to survive. No, God, can we use it as a transitive verb? God survived them. He will do this, those who escaped. This is undoubtedly a reference to the hair and the hem in 5:3. Second, the good news happens outside the land of Israel. We'll come back to this one in chapter 11, where the people in the land say they are the good news. And outside the land is the bad news. They're among the nations where the remnant is scattered. As a party to the covenant, the mountains of Israel can observe what God is up to only from a distance. The mountains are here. Oh, out there, I will spare a few. Third, far away from from home, the remnant will remember the Lord. And of course, here again, remember doesn't mean recall what had been forgotten. But it means to acknowledge, to take into account, to live as if one accepts the reality of the other. What follows suggests here that to remember implies a renewal of relationship with him and confession of him as the covenant Lord. Perhaps what is most surprising is what they remember. They will remember how brokenhearted the Lord was over their promiscuous heart. God is brokenhearted not only about having to spank his baby. He is brokenhearted over their promiscuity. He is the impassioned God. They have turned away from him and whored, committed spiritual adultery with pagan gods, with dung pellets. This last comment is intentionally sarcastic. They've abandoned their true husband and their eyes have been drawn. Deuteronomy uses the word seduced by piles of dung. That's what's attracted you. Fourth, note the response of the people to their rediscovery of the Lord and their discovery of their true identity. How different this is from the world in which we live. Then they will remember, they will admit not only how God's heart was grieved, but how loathsome they are for all the evils they have committed and for all the abominable nature of their conduct. That is amazing. You know, we talk in terms of when God forgives, he forgets. And when we forgive, we forget. But do you really? Do you really? That's fiction. Forget doesn't mean have amnesia. It means when we forgive, we don't hold that sin against the other person anymore. We know it exists. God knows sin exists. And if we come and confess to him a sin that we have committed earlier, he doesn't say, "What are you talking about? We've blotted it out. I don't remember." No. The point is, he doesn't hold it against us. In spite of our sin, he is gracious. But what a contrast. When you discover this, you will loathe yourselves. And you will be amazed at God's grace. I really was a smelly person. Oh, but we cover ourselves with perfume. We smell all right. No, we don't. We smell like dung pellets to God. It's intentional. But of course, in our day, the point of preaching is to have people leaving the service feeling good. We want them to come back. And if they don't come back next week, we're a failure. Really? Not here. They need to get a real picture. We sell millions. I mean, we've talked about this Thomas Harris's book before. I'm Okay, You're Okay. Published in 1964. At the most recent figures for which I could, the year for which I could get figures was 2004. By then, 15 million copies have been sold and translated into more than a dozen languages. What we need to do is feel good, better about ourselves. Really? These people will finally get what all of us should. I'm a mess, and so are you. But that will not sell. This is remarkable. Having been spared by the Lord, they don't develop, you've heard me say this before, a Jack in the Horner theology. Little Jack Horner sat in the corner eating his Christmas pie. He stuck in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, "See, what a good boy am I." Yes, I really am. On the contrary, the brilliance of divine grace throws into even sharper relief the darkness of human depravity. And that's who we are. There is no point in denying it. Ezekiel will have more to say on this later. But finally, out there among the nations, the remnant of the Lord's people will acknowledge him, how grieved his heart has been over their apostasy, how just has been his judgment, and how true he is to his word. They'll know that I am Yahweh. I meant what I said when I threatened them with the curses. But then in verse 11, the Lord seems to catch himself. And his attention moves from the distant future when out there some will remember. He returns to the present crisis. Clap your hands, stomp your feet, and declare, ah! But what shall we make of this? You know, clapping the hands, you can interpret that several different ways than stomping your feet. We could interpret it as an expression of joy and celebration, or an expression of what we call schadenfreude, delight that somebody else is suffering, or an expression of derision, na 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 na, or an expression of anger. Well, many interpret this as an expression of delight, as if God is finally having fun. No, he's not. In Ezekiel, this expression, clapping the hands, is always in the context of fury, not celebration. Finally, the segment of text that opens with the prophet clapping his hands and stomping his feet ends with the Lord declaring, "Then I will have exhausted my fury on them." Verse 12. This interpretation is reinforced by the command to explode verbally with a paralinguistic outburst. Ach! What does that mean? It reminds me of my father. I had never heard my father swear, even once. But all of a sudden, he'd be underneath that machine that he was trying to fix, and he'd say, "Ach, du Liebe!" It's an expression of frustration. Here, it's horror and anger. When the future prospects for the scattered remnant may be helpful, the Lord must return to the present reality. Oy vey! We can talk about the future, but let's deal with the now. Ezekiel's gesticulations, his drama, is driven by two rhetorical goals: to capture their attention, to get them to snap out of it, stop dreaming, here's where we are, and to convey the divine disposition toward his people. We may well imagine the prophet's neighbors in Babylon asking another, "What's the man so upset about now?" But again, these are not the antics of an entertainer. Ezekiel is playing the role of God. And as his audience observes him, they should imagine the Lord clapping his hands, stomping his feet, and sighing in anger over their abominations. Ezekiel's ultimate goal is that his present audience, not the land out there, the exiles gathered around him, recognize the Lord, seeing how they have grieved him and that they will recognize their rebellion. Hypothetically, he may be speaking to the mountains of Israel, but perhaps to the people still living there, and perhaps to the people. But his real audience is these people in exile who are here because of their own abominations and whose fate is tied up to the people at home. Unless they repent, they too will be victims of the Lord's fury. Even among the nations, his sword will find them. But what shall we do with this text? What shall we do with this text? This is in my Bible. It's here for me. How does it speak to us? Well, in truth, the force of Ezekiel's message should not be lost to the church of North America in the early decades of the 21st century. First, This oracle offers vivid evidence of the impassioned side of God's character. God feels. Twice this lengthy recitation refers to his emotional state. His heart is broken over the covenant people, verse 9. He will not sit idly by while other gods vie for his bride's devotion. He is Elkanah, the impassioned God who loves so deeply. Second, we learn that it's possible to be sincere in one's religious commitment, but to be sincerely wrong. The investment of the Israelites in their cult, their high places, altars, incense altars, sacrifices, demonstrates the depths of their commitment to false gods. But idolatry is more than spiritual adultery. It is devotion to futility, and its stench reaches to high heaven. Other gods, whatever gods, are excrement, the figments of depraved human imagination, so that even our heads and our minds need to be fumigated of the rot inside. Anything, any ideology that minimizes the Lord's claim on us stands condemned. And of course, the human history is strewn with the shattered remains of human imagination and the corpses of deluded worshipers of BS. But of course, we would never stoop to this kind of idolatry. We dismiss the pagans, ancient and modern, as unsophisticated, unenlightened. We know so much better how stupid it is to bow down in front of a piece of wood or stone that will inevitably rot. But to think that it's indwelt by the Spirit of a real God with real power to hear and help you. But idolatry takes many different forms. In fact, anything that takes the place of God, that becomes the basis of my identity, my satisfaction, my happiness, is an idol. Tim Keller points this out really well. Anything can be an idol. Anything without which I lose my sense of meaning and life. Like ancient fertility religion, many today are preoccupied with money, sex, and power. These are what seduce us and promise pleasure and satisfaction. But when we read this text, we need to see our idols the way God sees them. It's a pile of manure. We have bowed down to dung pellets, which leads me to ask of myself, where are my idols? What are those goals and objects to which my commitments have eclipsed my commitment to the Lord? My career, possessions, reputation, studies, children, my religion, my theology. In Philippians 3, we find Paul's frank confession of his former idolatry, when he identifies as his previous commitment to his religious heritage. Did you hear this? Philippians 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. Also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, absolutely blameless. But whatever credit I had, I counted as deficit for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as deficit because of the surpassing worth, over the top credit of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Count them as rubbish. This is a rare word. I think it occurs only here in the New Testament. To convey the crudity of the Greek, the commentator Spix says, now it's all crap to me. That's what our idolatry is. Third, the Lord is faithful to his covenant to the very letter. Far from responding to human rebellion, impulse labor, or arbitrarily, he reacts predictably in accordance with his righteous character and in keeping with the terms of the covenant. God keeps the covenant to the letter. He is always true to his word. Fourth, the Lord's wrath is never so hot that it cancels out grace. This is the amazing thing in this chapter to me. He may sweep across the landscape with a sword and visit the earth with all sorts of judgments, but he's always preserved for himself a remnant of those who should serve him. By his sovereign will and his eternal covenant, he stops short of total annihilation. That's grace. Fifth, the oracle reminds all readers to look upon themselves as God sees them. We are totally depraved. Despite our elevated status within creation as images of God, there's nothing within us that warrants God's love. The focus of some on innate human goodness and on the development of positive thinking is delusory. To be chosen as an object for divine grace does not reflect on the goodness of the individual, but on the character of the living God. And nothing will provide more realism to one's self-understanding than an encounter with him in the face of God's unblemished purity and holiness, unswerving faithfulness, immeasurable grace. The sinner begins to see sin for what it really is, an abominable evil that defiles his entire being. Apart from a recognition of depravity, mercy has no room to work. And finally, the God who reached out to Israel in the past and would reach out again in the future is none other than our Savior, Jesus Emmanuel, who embodies both the righteousness and the grace of God. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And on the cross, these two characteristics meet, the righteousness and the grace. On one hand, he took on himself the rebellion of humanity, enduring the punishment of God on our behalf. But on the other, his hands are outstretched in mercy, saying to one and all, come to me, all you who labor and are burdened down with sin, and I will give you rest. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I think it's appropriate that we end today by singing a song, which is right on track. If we can have the slides, the screen down. You know this one. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Mark, will you come and lead us?
Okay, the first verse, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me.
Just as I am without one plea, but
oh.
couple more verses. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind. Yes, all I need in thee I find, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt pardon, cleanse, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. Let's pray. O Lamb of God, we thank you that you have come for us in your mercy and in your grace. Soften our hearts to respond to your grace. Open our eyes to see the filth in our lives. O Lamb of God, we come. We bless you for your grace in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. 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 May God be with you.